in honor among all. This audience doesn't need to be told that the American home is in trouble. Nearly everywhere I go, I learn of somebody that I have known, some acquaintance or a mutual acquaintance, whose home has resulted in destruction. Divorce is just simply a reality of life in most of our families. Those that we love and those that we hold dear, among brethren even, divorce has become a great problem. And what do we do? Well, one of the things that I'm convinced that I want to try to do with my life is I want to try to talk with folks who are not yet married. And I want to try to help some who are younger, who are thinking about what their homes need to be like, to learn the principles taught in God's Word to avoid some of the pitfalls along the way. And if it's within my power to talk to some who are married but perhaps not very long, to learn the principles, how that their homes can be godly homes, and they can overcome some of the difficulties that are plaguing so many families, I'm grateful that you're here. And I'm pleased to see in our audience tonight so many who are younger. And I want you to think carefully about the things that we're talking about tonight, because frankly, the things that we are talking about tonight are laced with soberness. They're very serious, even possessing the potential of spiritual life or death. Many of the things we've talked about this week certainly are so. But a marriage that will not fail. We need to talk about this so that we can assure that our homes and our families will be what God wants them to be. Sometimes when I introduce a lesson like this or talk about it, somebody will say, "Do you mean that it's possible to have a marriage that is guaranteed to succeed?" I'm convinced that that's true. Yes, it is possible. Otherwise, we would not find in the text that we read that marriage is honorable. We would not find the Bible beginning with the marriage relationship as man begins and God institutes that relationship. We see that God regulates that relationship from the beginning. But in our study tonight, perhaps you might be thinking, well, what passages are we going to be discussing that would entail details about how a marriage can succeed with some guarantee not to fail? Are we going to be studying from the text of Ephesians 5? We talked about that in our study last night. We might mention that some tonight, but that's not going to be the text of our study tonight. Someone might say, well, surely we're going to be talking about Romans chapter 7 because it discusses the permanence of the relationship. Well, we might mention that tonight, but that's not going to be the text of our study. Someone might say, well, surely 1 Corinthians chapter 7 discusses in great detail some of the attributes relative to marriage. That's true, but that's not going to be the focus of our study tonight. Sometimes the focus of our study might be seen as somewhat of a strange text to talk about marriage. But I want you to turn in your Bibles to the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about attitudes necessary to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. And as we discuss the attitudes that are necessary to citizenship in His kingdom, certainly there is an application of those same attitudes to help us to have happy and harmonious marriages. I want you to turn in your Bible to Matthew the 7th chapter. In Matthew the 7th chapter, we want to notice beginning at verse 24. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus said, "Everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these words of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall thereof." In the beginning of our study, we're actually beginning at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. But we notice in these few verses that Jesus is illustrating a very valid point. that if one builds his house upon the rock, then certainly the rains can descend and the floods can come and they can beat upon that house and that house will stand firm. But if a man does not build upon the right foundation, then when the stormy times come, his house will collapse. Now I'm confident and I know that Jesus in this passage is not using the word house to talk about a home or a family or a marriage. He is talking about the whole of one's house, or the whole rather of one's life represented in this house. But does that not include what God says about the home and the family? Friend, if you want a marriage that will not fail, then it must be built upon the right foundation. God's Word addresses truths that govern this relationship. And as we mentioned in our study last evening, if we have no regard or respect for what God says about the home and the family relationship, then certainly we will meet with doom. This passage is talking about the wise man being the man who will hear what God says and he does it. Are you willing to hear what God says about our homes and then put that into practice? The wise man is willing to do that. We might begin our study tonight, to those of you who are already married, have you established your home on what God's Word says? God intends for us to be happy. As we noted at the conclusion of our study last evening, we noted that the commandments of God are for our good always, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 24. The commandments of God are not to make us miserable. He places restraints upon us to the extent that we might be happy. He knows what's good for us. And in the beginning of the marriage relationship, as we read in our study last evening from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we noted that God saw that it was not good for man to be alone. Thus, He instituted the marriage relationship. That relationship is designed to be a happy relationship, to cultivate the right kind of things for us, because it is not good that man should be alone. I'm convinced that sometimes when we have bad marriages, we add to the problem, often because we go to the wrong folks for help. In Psalms chapter 1, in verse 1, the Bible said, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the wicked." The King James translation uses the word ungodly in that passage. Sometimes when things are not going well at home, we want to talk to the fellow that we're working next to on the job. Or perhaps we want to talk to somebody over the backyard fence. But we're not particularly interested all of the time in talking to somebody who has a genuine concern for our soul. Sometimes we add to the problems that exist in the marriage relationship by unwise counsel. The word ungodly does not necessitate somebody that's immoral, but very simply someone who really doesn't have a relationship with God. I'm not here tonight to debate the pros and cons of marriage counselors, but my friends, sometimes marriage counselors may counsel us in the wrong direction because they're not teaching us what God's Word says about that honorable relationship. There are many problems in marriage that sometimes perhaps even a Solomon would have difficulty unraveling. But at least, my friend, we must start with what God says if we want to make a bad situation any better. Others seem to think that with just a little bit of advice, some kind of a band-aid kind of treatment, we can solve all of the problems that exist in a marriage that often have taken years to accumulate. Some time ago, I had an opportunity to study with some folks who were having terrible troubles. They called me. I drove a great deal of distance to get to their house. They were having a terrible dispute, and they were talking about divorcing. I arrived at their house, and they had some things, of course, that were problems between them and some questions that they wanted to ask, but before long in the discussion, it had turned into an argument between them. I stood up. They said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going home." They said, "Why? We thought you came down here to help us." I said, "I did. But you've begun to curse and to swear at each other and to use horrible names about each other. You don't need me to drive a long distance to come down here and tell you that's sinful. And if you're that determined to go to hell, I'm going home." Now, I meant every word of it.
Sometimes there are folks who think that we can get together and we can just have a little talk and that makes everything better. And the problem didn't originate overnight. And it's going to take a long time of commitment to what God says. Commitment to what God says if I'm ever going to make it any better. Now, my friend, a Band-Aid won't fix that kind of problem that exists in a marriage. But I want to suggest to you that if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then you acquire the attributes necessary to be the person that God wants you to be. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, you'll read beginning at verse 20, it says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God." Notice, if you would please, in this passage that Jesus teaches that if you're going to be acceptable to God, then your righteousness is more than just a pretense. It must indeed be genuine. So if you want to apply these principles even within the four walls of your house and make your marriage acceptable to God, then friend, it must be more than just a pretense. You must be concerned about developing individually the attributes that God expects of you. Now, one of the problems that I sometimes get into when I'm trying to help people that are involved with a problem marriage is, well, I'll correct this if she'll correct that. You ever find that to be true? I can fix this, but I'll not do that until she starts. And here we go. Or perhaps she places conditions upon him. I know what I'm doing is not right, and I know I'm contributing to this problem, but just as soon as he fixes this, then I'll take care of that. And here we go. No, my friend, this is not "let's make a deal." This passage teaches us in the onset that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. My acceptableness before God is determined by my own relationship to what this says. And until we see that, we're not going to make any steps at all in trying to correct a bad situation. That begins with me. I must examine myself and make the changes myself, understanding that I should give an account of myself before God whether my companion makes the necessary changes or not. Now, that's the long and the short of that. A marriage that will not fail begins with somebody who's concerned about going to heaven to the extent they're willing to develop the attributes necessary to going to heaven, whether anybody else on the globe does or not. They're determined to do what's right. Now, secondly, if you want to have a marriage that is guaranteed to succeed, not only be the person that wants to go to heaven more than anything else, but you marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. Now, a number of years ago, I said that differently. A number of years ago, I encouraged folks that if you want to have a happy, harmonious marriage, then you marry someone who is a Christian. Because someone who is a Christian is going to compliment you. They're going to recognize the same standard that you recognize. And then someday someone came to me and they said, "Well, I married a Christian, and now look at the mess that my life is in." Well, the point being, they didn't marry somebody that wanted to go to heaven more than anything else. Now, we must understand that accountability before God is individual. Even the companion that I marry, it must be their desire to go to heaven, even if I don't. And so their reaction to me is not going to be governed by adversity toward me, but their reaction to me is going to be governed by what God says. Now, let me ask again. Have you built upon the right foundation? Notice, if you would please, somewhat of an aside to this lesson, but nonetheless contained in the text. The Sermon on the Mount begins with stating necessary conditions upon which one might enter the kingdom of God. And the Sermon on the Mount somewhat ends as he talks about the kingdom of God. in verse 21 of chapter 7, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. I'm impressed that the Sermon on the Mount begins with admonition of attributes necessary to entrance into the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount is not just a commentary on the law of Moses addressed to the Jews, as some would conclude. Jesus is talking about characteristics of attitude necessary to entering the kingdom of God. Now, my friend, if we're concerned about that, then we're beginning with the right foundation. Now, having said that, let's read on in this text. Turn, if you will, once again to Matthew chapter 5 and read with me beginning at verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. Now let's notice carefully at these verses. Jesus begins this admonition with, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. That is, thou shalt not murder. Now, my friend, if you want to have a marriage that is guaranteed to succeed, then do not commit murder. Now, sometimes when I make that point, sometimes I see a smile come across somebody's face. Well, I understand that. But notice, if you would please, in this passage, Jesus is not saying that I can do everything right up to the mark of murder, but as long as I don't commit murder, then I'm all right. He's not teaching that, is he? Jesus is talking about the attitudes that precede the act. That is, attitudes that allow free course would result in murder. Now, friend, where is it that Jesus wants that halted? He wants it halted with the attitude, doesn't he? Now, our application is this. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then do not commit murder. But in connection with the context of our passage, do not allow yourself to possess the attributes allowed free course that would result in the act of murder. Doesn't that make sense? A number of years ago, there was a man that had been married for nearly 50 years. Somebody was praising him for being married so long. Said, during all of this time, have you ever thought about divorcing your wife? He said, divorce, never. Murder, many times. Well, what was the problem? Have you been in homes where it seemed that all there was just a scrap, just a fight, ongoing? It never ceased. And so attitudes were not acceptable before God. In Proverbs chapter 15, in verse 1, your Bible says that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Is your attitude important? Is your attitude behind the four walls of your house, is that important? The things that you allow yourself to think, the attitudes that you have. We've used the passage, 2 Corinthians 10, in our studies already this week. In 2 Corinthians 10, reading beginning at verse 5, the text says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Friend, does that count in your home, or does that just count in your interactions among brethren? Does that just count when you're on the job, interacting with those in a social realm or in a work environment? No, my friend. The attitude of controlling your thoughts, bringing every thought into captivity, perhaps is even mostly tried in your home. And if we don't succeed there, what makes us think that we're going to succeed in other places? We must learn to control, to govern our thoughts, our attitude. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, the writer says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Well, certainly if you hate your brother, you don't have to commit the act of murder to be lost. Jesus is not talking about the overt act in the Sermon on the Mount, but rather those attitudes allowed free course that would result in that. How many fights begin in a home where someone says something and then someone has to react by saying something worse? And again, we know Proverbs 15, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. Some time ago, I had a class with some folks there in Lancaster who also were facing a divorce if things were not changed. And I asked them, I said, do you ever find that a disagreement turns into an argument? They said, oh yes. I said, do you ever find that while you're yow-yowing about some disagreement, you wind up escalating, raising your voice, and before long, you're just yelling and screaming at each other. Do you ever find that to be so in your home? I asked them, are you familiar with the fact that that's sin? In the Ephesian letter, the 4th chapter, at verse 31, the Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and raving be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. What's that word clamor mean? Bottom line is very simple. That's when we reach the point where we're yelling and screaming at each other. And he said, you let that be put away from you. That ought not to exist among those who profess to be Christians. But often it does exist in the ranks of someone's home. Contrary to being kind one to another, tender-hearted one to another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you, we yell and scream at each other over something that arose as a simple difference. Beloved, the Bible says that's sinful. Sometimes folks who profess to be Christians find ourselves violating the commandments of God in our home because we do not draw a line in the sand and say, I'll not do that. That's sinful. That's sinful behavior. We must repent of that kind of behavior and not allow it to characterize the relationship that we call a family. Not so. Guard your anger. You'll turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the 4th chapter at verse 26. It says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Sometimes our anger just seethes. And it turns into days and weeks. The point to be established in this passage is, when we do allow ourselves to become angry, let that be short-lived. Don't let that pass on from day to day to day to day. In Colossians chapter 3 at verse 19 we read last night, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. What happens to our judgment often when we become angry? If you'll open your Bibles to James, the 1st chapter, James tells us, beginning at verse 19, ye know this, my beloved brethren, that every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Let me ask you, beloved, in your anger, have you ever said something that later you regretted saying? Have you? Have you ever gotten angry with your spouse and spouted off something that once you said it, you were sorry immediately that you said it? Perhaps later you were sorry that you said it, but you said it because you were angry. And sometimes in our anger, we say things that we intend to hurt. And then after we've inflicted the hurt, we're sorry that we did that, but we did it. Now, words are kind of funny things. Once they pass the gate of your teeth, they're out there. You can't put it back. You said it. You can't unsay it any more than you can unring the bell. It's said. And the hurt is there. Anger, attitude, bitterness. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talked about those kind of things. Now granted, Jesus wasn't talking about marriage in the home. But are not these attitudes just as applicable to the marriage and the home as they are any relationship in life? And if we miss that, we missed a valuable lesson in the Sermon on the Mount. Friend, if you want a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed, one that will not fail, then do not commit adultery. In the text of Matthew chapter 5,
Verse 27 says, "Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. If thy right eye causeth thee to stumble, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body be cast into hell. And if thy right hand causeth thee to stumble, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body go into hell." Let me ask you, beloved, is Jesus simply saying that I could go right up to the very act of committing the overt act of adultery and everything this side of that, that's okay? Is that what he's teaching? Well, no, that's not what he's teaching. But yet Jesus said, "Do not commit adultery. But I say unto you, everyone that looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." The following verses indicate that it's better to go through life maimed than to ultimately be lost in hell. Separate yourselves from these kinds of things. Why do you suppose that Brother Joe and these good elders of this congregation teach you in Bible classes about such things as modest apparel? I'm confident that Joe teaches in his lessons that you ought not be going to dances, don't you? And I'm confident that you've heard lessons not only about those kind of things, but as well about going to the mixed swimming hole for boys and girls swim together. Now, friend, we're not talking about the evils of swimming. That's not the point. But it's the attire that characterizes those kind of places that cultivates the wrong kind of thinking that leads to the very thing that Jesus said, "Don't do that." Now, the danger is there. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 15th chapter, and begin reading at verse 18. In Matthew, the 15th chapter, verse 18 says, "But the things which proceed out of the mouth come forth out of the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart come forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not the man." Notice that Jesus said that fornication, adulteries, come forth out of the heart. No man on the top side of God's creation, no woman on the top side of God's creation ever committed the sin of fornication or adultery, but what they first did to allow themselves to think about it. That's where it started. Now, where does Jesus want it stopped? Does he want it stopped just right before the overt act of adultery? Or does he want it stopped up here in the mind where we allow ourselves often to tread in places that we ought not? Now, my friend, these things are important. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you've got to be careful of the things that you allow to enter into your mind. Your Bible says, in Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, and in verse 7, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." As you think in your heart, ultimately that's going to manifest itself in the things that you do. In the 4th chapter of the book of Proverbs, verse 23, the writer says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Keep in mind that any kind of behavior with a woman, not your wife, or ladies, any kind of behavior with a man, not your husband, may very well lead you to the kind of thing that Jesus said we need to watch out for. Be careful of where you allow your mind to go. Now, friends, how many of us have taught our children in the little ones' Bible classes, "Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see." You sing that song here? "Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do." Don't you teach your little ones that song here? But now all of us know that once you reach the ripe old age of 18, or perhaps the ripe old age of 21, well, we can allow ourselves to see just anything. We can go anywhere, we can do anything, and it won't have any effect upon us, right? Wrong. That's foolishness. We caution our little ones with the very principles that we ourselves violate. And then somehow we wonder why we wind up doing things we ought not be doing. We played the part of the hypocrite before our children. The Bible tells us that we must be careful what we allow ourselves to think about.
You know, there are some places that you ought not be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. In a wicked world, we find that the Apostle Paul, writing to that to the church in that wicked city, told them to flee fornication. Now you recall that the patron goddess of love, as it were, Aphrodite, was recognized in the city of Corinth. You know that. You know that in that city that there were housed about 1,000 prostitutes to the worship of that idol. So the sensual lust of men and women were fulfilled in honor of the god, the idol, in that city. What a wicked environment. Paul did not tell them, you need to move from this city. He said, flee fornication. He taught them how to live and the things they ought to associate themselves with. We live in a world where evil and immoral things are practiced on a constant basis. We cannot get out of the world, but we are commanded to flee these sins. Now, young people, listen to me. You know, there are places you ought not to allow yourself to be, and circumstances you ought not to allow yourself to be in. And if you ever found yourself in one of those circumstances, it's time to leave. It's time to go somewhere else. I think sometimes that our young people think that we as parents are just being mean. Because in an environment where our daughters or our sons may be in someone's home alone, we suggest that a parent needs to be there. Someone who's older needs to be there. Or it needs to be some kind of a group environment. There's a reason for that. I told my children that there's a certain time when you need to be home. Because there's a certain time after which sometimes bad things happen. And there are places that they ought not go. Because in those places sometimes bad things happen. Now let me ask you, beloved. If you knew that you had a problem with a particular temptation to commit sin, would you want to place yourself knowingly and deliberately in the environment where you know the temptation would be the greatest? Isn't that somehow foolishness? When you understand that the price very well may be the sacrifice of my soul, Jesus said, if you want to be right, then don't do this. But it's more than just not doing this. Don't allow yourself to be in the circumstance, the environment, where these things are going to be the greatest temptation. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the Old Testament text of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 39, you recall how that Joseph's brothers had sold him to become a slave. He is now in Egypt, and he's a slave in Potiphar's house. And you'll notice, beginning at verse 7, it says, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said unto his master's wife, behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house, and he hath put all that he hath into my hand. He is not greater in this house than I, neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her, look at it, or to be with her. And it came to pass about this time that he went into the house to do his work, and there was none of the men of the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Joseph fled and got him out. There is a time to leave. There's a time when you don't need to be there. There's a time not to be in that circumstance to get yourself away. We must learn to flee lest we commit adultery, lest we be caught in that trap. In 1 Timothy or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 22, the writer says that we are to abstain from every form of evil. Stay away from it. Flee from it. You know, we live in a world that's often teaching, and we see advertised in newspapers and in magazines and even on the television, that we ought to practice safe sex. How many times have you heard that? The Bible remedies that problem by saying, flee fornication. Don't be in the environment. Don't allow yourself to be placed in that circumstance. How many have fallen? Because they did not heed that warning.
Now, friend, if you want to have a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed, you need to learn what to think about. And one other point on that before we leave it. I'm confident that there are many who allow things into their home by means of a computer that they would not allow through the front door. Some time ago, a dear friend came to me, a young man that I had great confidence in. He said, "You know, I've been unfaithful to my wife." I couldn't believe it. I said, "I can't believe it." He said, "No," he said, "I haven't committed the overt act of adultery." He said, "I'll tell you that. But," he said, "I have a problem." He said, "I have a problem with pornography." He said, "I've been going online over a period of time and inviting that into my home." He said, "My wife called me." He said, "I don't know if she's going to stay with me or not." He was desperate. He thought that what he had done in his home was literally destroying his marriage. He was eroding it away, I promise you that. They were able to reconcile the problem that existed between them. But my friend, you do not allow yourself to pursue down that course. Look at what this text says. Jesus said, "You have heard that said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," Jesus is exerting His authority to tell them, "You be careful of the things that you allow to enter into your mind." Now there's a reason for that, isn't there? There's a reason for that. If you want to have a marriage that is guaranteed to succeed, then do not divorce. We need to talk about that. It's a part of this context. In verse 31, it was said also, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery." Jesus said, do not divorce. We'll talk about that exception in just a moment. But Jesus said, do not divorce. We noted last evening that the Pharisees came to Jesus in Matthew 19 verse 3, trying Him, asking Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? The question that they ask is essential. We must understand the question. They're not asking in that setting about remarriage. They want to know, what does God say about divorce? Jesus said, "Have ye not heard that, or read that He who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh?" Now that's what God said in the beginning. Jesus said, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Did Jesus answer that question? What did He say to them about it being lawful to divorce for just any cause? He said no, didn't He? That's the answer. Now sometimes we have the opportunity to talk with folks who don't have that understanding. They think, well, if it's not going well, if things are not pleasant in my home, well, we can always get a divorce. Jesus said, no, that's not the answer. They inject into the discussion the law of Moses from Deuteronomy 24. Jesus said, but from the beginning it hath not been so. And I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marrieth another commits adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is put away doth commit adultery. Jesus made it plain. Question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? No. That's not lawful. That's not lawful. Jesus said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. No, not for every cause. Jesus said, both in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, there is one cause. Now that little word, except, is an important word. We understand it in many contexts, but somehow when we come to the discussion of the marriage relationship, somehow we just miss that. In Matthew the 18th chapter, we read this in our study Wednesday night. In Matthew the 18th chapter, beginning at verse 1, it says, "In that hour came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And He called to Him a little child, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye turn and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." What does the word "except" mean in that passage? It means that this attribute must be present, doesn't it? It must be present. This must be. It's a necessary element. When Jesus said, except for fornication, He's saying this element must be present. And we don't have a problem with that.
In John chapter 3, in verse 2 beginning, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't have any trouble understanding except that, do we? It indicates that being born of water and the Spirit is necessary. It must be present, or we don't enter into the kingdom of God. And in Luke the 13th chapter, the familiar text discussing repentance. Except ye repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. We don't have any problem with that word. We know that repentance must be present or we'll perish. It is a demand. It implies a necessary condition. This must be present. It becomes then the exception. Marriage is to be a permanent relationship. With this exception, Jesus allows then divorce for this cause. Now, my friend, most of us stood before an audience of people, and we stood before God, and we promised this young lady or this young man the loyalty of our life. We promised them our hand in marriage. We might say we took a vow. We did, didn't we? We made a promise. We took a vow. And we called upon God to be witness to that vow. We called upon our friends and our brethren to be witness to the vow that we have taken. Does that mean anything? In the society in which we live, some have said, no, that really doesn't mean anything. But it does. Turn in your Bible, if you would please, to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, the 5th chapter. Let's begin reading at verse 4. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou vowest. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow, than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams there are vanities, and in many words, but fear thou God. Better not to take a vow than to vow it and not keep it. Now friend, when you enter into a marriage relationship, you've vowed before God and men that you're going to do this. That's not to be taken as trivial. That's a very serious matter. You promise someone something, and therefore that ought to be something that's serious to do, or serious rather to you. Sometimes folks today think, well, that's not all that serious. Divorce then becomes the solution. But my friend, divorce is not always the solution. Sometimes we just wind up exchanging one set of problems for another set of problems because we didn't resolve the problem. And often the problem is me. We vowed a vow. And it becomes important to us. Do what you say you will do. Well, why? In the Old Testament book of Malachi, in the 2nd chapter, we find that those Jews obviously were divorcing their wives and their husbands, and this had become rampant. And if you'll notice in this Old Testament book, turn with me if you would please, Malachi chapter 2, and read beginning at verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? Because Jehovah hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, though she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Question. He's used some terms in this passage. The wife of thy youth. You know who that is? That would be your first one. The wife of thy youth. That's the first one. Not to indicate that you can divorce this one and get another one, divorce her and get another one. No, you made a covenant, he says, with her. And this covenant is one that involves God. In verse 15 it says, and did he not make one, although he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? He sought a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For I hate putting away, saith Jehovah the God of Israel, and him that covereth his garment with violence, saith Jehovah of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirits, that ye deal not treacherously. These were dealing treacherously, the text says, with the wife of their youth. They were divorcing them at will. God hated it. God hated it. We don't have to elaborate on that. God hates it. You know, sometimes we think when we enter into the marriage relationship, there's not going to be any problems. There was a young fellow that was getting married one day. He was talking with the preacher as he was anticipating the marriage relationship, and he came back sometime. Evidently, he had misunderstood what the preacher said. He thought that the preacher had told him that this would be the end of his problems. And lo and behold, he and his wife had been married for several months, and they've had several spats, and now the fellow's upset. He comes to the preacher, and he says, "Preacher, you said this was going to be the end of my problems." And he said, "Ever since we got married, all we've had problems." He said, "I didn't tell you which end." Now, there's going to be problems in marriage, folks. Young people, you expect problems when you get married. Do you think that marriage is going to be, typically as it's displayed on the television, just a bed of roses? Do you think that everything is going to always be romantic and everything is going to be beautiful? There's not going to be any problems. There's not going to be any difficulties to ever resolve. You talk to somebody that's been married for quite a while and you'll find out that's not so. There are problems in marriage. But a man and his wife must learn to resolve the problems. Work together. Work through the problems. There was a man that had been married for a long time. And somebody was admiring how long he and his wife had been married. And asked him, "Have you ever had any problems?" He said, "Oh yes, we've had tremendous problems. But we've learned to work together. We've learned to fight together. And we've learned to overlook some of the weaknesses and the shortcomings and the faults that one another have." What had they learned? They'd learned a lot about being married, hadn't they? There are problems. And through the resolution of those problems, you learn to work together. Divorce is not the solution to all of the problems that might exist in a marriage relationship. Now, if you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then my friend, you avoid deception. Turn again to the text of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, beginning at verse 33 of chapter 5, your Bible says, "Again ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is the throne of God, nor by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, for thou couldst not make one hair white or black. But let your speech be yea, yea, nay, nay, and whatsoever is more than these is of the evil one." When Jesus said, "Swear not at all," in this context He's not talking about, nor is He discussing, profanity, nor is He talking about when you're on a witness stand promising that you're going to tell the truth. That's not what He's teaching. What He's teaching in this passage is a very simple point. You maintain your integrity. You do what you say you will do. How many times have we had this sad occasion to talk with folks who are enduring some trials in their marriage? And one of the things that often comes to light is, you know, we just can't talk anymore. I can't trust what he tells me. He tells me he's going down here and that's not where he is. Later I find out he's over here doing something else. I can't believe what he says. Or perhaps you feel obligated somehow to hide where you're going or who you're going to be with or what you've been doing or what you intend to do. Friend, when you start down that path, you are destroying the trust that is so necessary to exist in a marriage relationship. Don't ever start that. There was a time in my young life when I thought that folks who professed to be Christians just knew that lying was sinful. Boy, was I naive. And lo and behold, I began to find some who professed to be Christians that were, to say the least, careless with the truth, and I'm being kind. They lied. It broke my heart. I found out that not everybody that confesses that they are a Christian is responsible enough to tell the truth every time, even to their own hurt. But you know, in my being so naive, I ran across some passages in the Bible. One is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9, written to the church in Colossae that says, "Lie not one to another." And then lo and behold, I found another. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, in verse 25, the text says, "To the church in Ephesus, put away falsehood." The very existence of these passages then becomes evidence that there were, in New Testament times, Christians that lied, professed Christians that lied to each other. And the commandment to them is not to do that. Young people, you be careful. You be careful even entertaining the thought of being married to somebody who has ever lied to you. It would be miserable indeed to be married to someone that you could not trust. As you open your Bibles to the Old Testament text of Psalms, look in Psalms chapter 15. Psalms chapter 15. We're going to read the whole Psalm. It's a short one. Psalms chapter 15. Jehovah, who shall sojourn in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth in his heart. He that slandereth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his friend, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honoreth them that fear Jehovah. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to interest, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. The writer is describing an answer to the question, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? The man who maintains his integrity. My wife and I were talking recently about the lack of what appears to be honor in so many young people. No honor. Not willing to do something simply because it is right. Not willing to confess sin when it's so evident to everybody else because of their arrogance and pride. My friend, where is the honor? You find folks like that deal with people generally that way. What do you suppose life is like in their home? I'll tell you anything. I'll tilt it, I'll slant it, I'll tweak it, I'll absolutely pervert it, or I'll make it up. Just to cause you to believe that I'm something I'm not. Friend, that's wrong. You start down that path, you're deceiving your companion. You're eroding the trust that is essential to the success of your marriage. And you'll create an intolerable situation. You maintain your integrity. You want to have a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed. Friend, you avoid retaliation. Turn back again to Matthew chapter 5. In verse 38, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but resist, but whosoever rather smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if there would a man would go to law with thee, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." We live in a society that is very much an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I can't say that. A tooth for a tooth. But my friend, God's people are not to act that way. Turn in your Bible to Romans, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 17. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Your Bible says, "Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lie, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Some of you no doubt have siblings. I mentioned earlier that I have an older brother, 18 months older than I am. Every once in a while, we get into a scrap. We might make it out behind what we used to call in Kentucky the wash house. And you get in the picture. Mother or daddy, one would find out what we're doing. Typically, they would hear us and they would come, and now both of us are in trouble. But you know what would typically happen? When they would intercede and break up the scrap, one of the first things that either he or I would have to say is, "He hit me first." Sound familiar? Now, when he hit me first, you know what brothers had to do? Well, the fight is on. I hit him back. That's childish. Children growing up, behave that way. Adults ought not behave that way. And if we're too childish to behave any differently from that, then friend, we're too childish to get married. But you know what sometimes happens? Even in the home, between husbands and wives. He said this, and I said that. And now, not to be outdone, he had to retaliate. He said this, and so now I've got to say that. Or he did this, but when he comes home tonight, I'm going to do this. Let me ask you, friend, how do you suppose that's going to make a bad situation better? That's childish. That's foolish. to think that we're going to resolve a problem in a marriage by retaliation. Sometimes that turns into physical abuse, if not verbal abuse. A number of years ago, a friend of mine was a city policeman. And he just hated to get a call that was a domestic call. Because this yow-yowing back and forth often turned into violence that sometimes when the policeman arrived, put his life in danger. Now friend, this vindictiveness must stop. It's sinful. We can't allow ourselves to think that way. If we start down that path, we'll destroy our family. You want to have a marriage that will not fail? You avoid conditional love. Read on in the text, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you, that ye may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. What's he saying in this passage? You've heard it said that you can only love those that love you. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for them that persecute you. Our love for our companion ought not be based upon the existence of certain conditions. Most of the folks that get married, at least in our country, claim that they are in love, that they have fallen in love. I love to hear that expression because it suggests something that's quite important to a marriage relationship. But often the kind of love is so shallow that we just fall into, we can likewise just fall out of it if the conditions change. A number of years ago, I talked with an older woman, her and her husband. She admitted to me, the reason I married him, I liked the car he drove. Think about that. I liked the car he drove. Well, suppose the car is in an automobile accident. You don't love him then? Most of us married the young lady that we married, at least one of the attributes that existed. I thought she was pretty. But suppose that's the condition upon which our marriage exists. Suppose she's in an accident and her physical beauty is mired. Now what's happened to our marriage? You see, if our love doesn't run beneath certain conditions, there's just not much to it. It's shallow. We must learn to avoid these kind of circumstances. Avoid conditional love. You see, any kind of love you can just fall into, you can fall out of if the conditions change. I kind of like donuts. Folks in Lancaster found that out. And a gentleman began to take me to a local donut shop where I met a young lady who operated and owned a donut shop that was from Korea. The thing that was fascinating to me about that is when she found out I was a preacher, we began to have some discussions. Another interesting thing about that is the discussions that we were beginning to have had to do with marriage. And some of that discussion had to do with cultural backgrounds that I found absolutely fascinating. She said to me, she said, when I married my husband, I did not love him. She said, I did not learn to love him until our first child was born. She said, fact is, I didn't even know him. She said, I'd only even met him twice. Just met him twice. But the thing that she said that I found so remarkable was, I learned to love him. Now friend, we talked a moment ago about this ooey-gooey drip from the ceiling kind of thing. That is important to a marriage relationship. But it's not the love that makes a marriage. She said, I learned to love him. My ears perked up. Because that's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches in your Bible that husbands are to love your wives. And we noted last night from Titus chapter 2 that the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. What does that suggest to us about the attributes of love? They are attributes that can be taught, they can be acquired, they can be put into practice. This woman did. She learned to love her husband. Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we'll read beginning at verse 4. The writer says, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil. Rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never fails. I wish we had the time tonight. We'll not take the time to discuss every one of these attributes because they're so important to the maintenance of a marriage relationship. Beginning with with love suffers long and is kind
would solve a lot of problems that exist in the home. Think about it, beloved.
These are attributes that have definition. They can be identified. They can be practiced. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. And then don't play the hypocrite. Let love be without hypocrisy. Romans chapter 12 and reading beginning in verse 9. Which brings us to our next point. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then don't play the hypocrite. Turn again to Matthew chapter 6, begin at verse 1. Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, lest ye have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. In verse 2, the writer says, when therefore thou doest alms, sound not the trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. In verse 5, when ye pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites. He elaborates on how that they like to stand and be seen of men. He says at the latter part of verse 5, verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. And then in verse 16, moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. How many even come to the church building pretending to be fine, everything's great? I can cite to you example after example that I know personally. Where I thought, from my observations, that the marriage relationship was sound, it was intact. They would sit in the church building, the man would put his arm around his wife, she would snuggle up under his arm, you would think everything was wonderful, only to find out within the last year she had had 3 affairs. Something was wrong. Bad wrong. But the pretense was everything's great. But behind closed doors, everything was not great. Things were terribly wrong.
And here's the fallout of that. Our children know us. And our children go home with us. And they're behind those closed doors, inside those four walls. And they see us as we are. And beloved, the hypocrisy that exists often in our marriage, in the home, has repercussions with our children. Don't be surprised if they grow up to practice just what you've taught them. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you avoid hypocrisy. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, then my friend, you avoid materialism. In Matthew the 6th chapter, as Jesus continues at verse 19, he says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where thy treasure is, there will thy heart be also. Did you know that statistically one of the major causes of problems in the home is the search for more and more money? To acquire more and more things. And sometimes when things are not right in the home, there is not the respect for the proper order that God has designed in the home. There is not the proper relationship between the husband and the wife. We think that we can fix that by perverting what God says and just allow more things, allow more money. Let's put the salve of money on it. Let's compensate the problem. My friend, that won't work. That just won't work. We cannot have a marriage that's happy and successful by trying to put the patch of or the band-aid of money on a problem that doesn't fix it. Abandoning God's order, making concessions contrary to what God says, allowing ourselves to develop wrong attitudes, have misplaced values. These things will wreck the home. Sometimes the wife cannot be the wife. She cannot be the mother because of more and more and more money. Sometimes the husband is too tired. He is never there. He cannot be a husband. He cannot be a father because he's making more and more and more money. We've noted earlier in this study, I believe on the Lord's Day, in Luke the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 15. How that Jesus illustrates the two brothers who came to Him desiring that He moderate the problem that existed between them regarding the inheritance. And Jesus said, take heed, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of
the things which he possesseth. He said there was the ground of a certain rich man that brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself as to what he would do with his grain and his goods. And he said, I will tear down my barns and build greater barns, and there will I bestow my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee, and who shall the things be that thou hast prepared? Verse 21 contains the punchline. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. My friend, we think that we can take a lot of money and soothe the problems that exist in the home. Money might buy cosmetics, but it'll never supply real beauty. Money might buy a great house, but it'll not make a home. These are not the kind of things that money becomes the solution to. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 2, we are to set our mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon this earth. We must get our priorities right. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, don't let yourself get caught in the trap of what I call respectable worldliness. Things that are right and honorable in and of themselves, such as buying a field, such as buying 5 yoke of oxen, or such as marrying a wife. And you're caught up so much in these things, you don't have the time to do the things that God commands you to do. These are not wrong things in and of themselves, but when they become greater in importance to me than obey the commands of God, I'm wrong. I've committed sin. And I'm destroying my home. Why are some of these fundamental problems so prevalent? You see, the point is, money is not the solution. The soul is worth more than all of it. What shall a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? If you want to have a marriage that's guaranteed to succeed, avoid petty criticism. In Matthew the 7th chapter, verse 1, judge not that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured unto you. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me cast out the mote out of thine eye, and lo, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Have we not seen marriages that were destroyed because either husband, wife, or both became the harping critic? Couldn't do anything right. There's always something to be found at fault. Always the criticism. Are we aware that criticism becomes a habit? We see in our companion that they can't do anything right. We've got to scrutinize everything. Could you operate successfully under that kind of scrutiny? But yet we expect our companion to. And so we apply to them a rule that would make us mad if they applied that to us. And so we play the hypocrite. We apply to them a rule that we refuse to apply to ourselves. Don't always be griping about everything. For indeed, fault finding becomes a habit. In Proverbs 10, verse 19, in the multitude of words that wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. Husbands, how many of us have gotten into trouble because we didn't keep our mouths shut? Caged only behind our teeth, and all we have to do to keep it from speaking is just close it. But we get in trouble because we speak. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles. Isn't that so? Read on. In Proverbs 13, verse 3, he that guardeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Read on. The word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver. Proverbs 29:20 says, seest thou, old man, or a man that is hasty in his words, there is more hope of a fool than of him. Proverbs 21, verse 9, it is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a contentious woman in a wide house. Now sometimes when we look at that passage, folks kind of punch
the wife and say, "Look at there, honey." No, no. Look carefully. Proverbs 21:9, it's better to dwell in a desert land than with a contentious and fretful woman. Huh? Look at there, honey. No, no. One more. Proverbs 26:21, as coals are to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to inflame strife. That sword cuts both ways, don't it? Contention in a home will destroy it. You want to be the harping critic? You play that part. But don't come crying to me when you reap the consequences. It'll destroy your life. It'll destroy your marriage. You want to have a marriage that will not fail? Apply the golden rule. Matthew the 7th chapter verse 12 says, "All things therefore whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so do ye also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets." You want to have a marriage that will not fail. One that's guaranteed to succeed. You treat your companion like you want them to treat you. Isn't that simple? You treat them like you would like to be treated. When we begin to make exceptions and make differences, then we get into trouble. You want to have a marriage that will not fail? You build upon the right foundation. A thus saith the Lord. You don't allow yourself to cultivate any kind of thought that allowed free course would result in the act of murder. You control your thoughts. You don't allow yourself to think on anything that allowed free course would result in adultery. You do not divorce. You understand that's not the solution to all the problems in marriage. There is one exception to the rule. If you want to have a marriage that will not fail, you avoid deception. You maintain integrity. You avoid retaliation. This "I'll give him back" attitude won't work. It'll destroy your home. You avoid conditional love. You do what you say you will do. You avoid hypocrisy. Don't allow yourself to be caught in the trap of materialism. And you avoid petty criticism. Don't allow yourself to ever become the harping critic. And you treat your companion like you want to be treated. And you'll go a long way in cultivating a marriage that is guaranteed to succeed. Now friend, if you pitfall in any one of these, what's going to happen? You're going to start your marriage downhill. And it's likely to result in a wreck. You see, the Sermon on the Mount was not written to talk about marriage. But it sure is applicable, isn't it? It's written to talk about attitudes. And if attitudes are not right, we're going to destroy our homes. And we know that God intends for us to have happy homes. We can, and we should. Let me suggest that husband and wife, you go home and you sit down and you write down a list of faults. No, I'm not talking about writing down a list of false husbands that you think she has. Or wife, I'm not talking about going home and making a list of faults that your husband has. But husbands, you go home and write down a list of faults that your wife says you have. And you look at that list. Because evidently that's how she perceives you to be. And you ask yourself the question, would I be happy if I lived with somebody that's like that? Whether the reality is true or not, that's the perception. And change the perception. Don't allow that to characterize you. Now my friend, we might think that our marriage is not what it ought to be. And we can go and find us a lawyer that will somehow draw up papers and make us a case for divorce. But if a friend or a home has bitterness, lust, thought of divorce, deception, conditional love, I want to suggest to you that the problem is not maladjustment, as the lawyer might put on the paper. The problem is not that we're incompatible, as the lawyer may put on the paper. The problem is really not irreconcilable differences, as the lawyer may put on the paper. The problem is sin, beloved. And in order for it to be made better, the sin must be corrected. And the solution to that is to repent of it. And you see, that gets us back to where we were in the beginning. We want to repent in order that we might be righteous before God. You see, our desire is to please Him. You see, if you want to have a good home, you must desire to go to heaven more than anything else. And you must marry somebody that wants to go to heaven more than anything else. I hope that this lesson has been beneficial. And maybe it'll help somebody to avoid the pitfalls along the way. You've listened patiently to our study. Perhaps we're talking to someone tonight who's not a Christian. You know the things that you need to do, that you're separated from God because of your sin. But Christ came to save your soul. He is indeed the Son of God, and you believe that with all your heart. Would you turn from your sin in repentance, confessing your faith? Tonight, how about being baptized into Christ? Would you do that tonight? What could be more important to you than going to heaven? Maybe I'm talking to someone who has obeyed the gospel and you're not living as you know you should. You know that's so. No one can fix that for you. Only you can do that. Would you repent of it, confess it tonight, and ask God's forgiveness? Would you do it right now while together we stand and sing this song for your encouragement?